We're grateful to have the flag on the staff. We're grateful to have the freedom in this country, courtesy of our military establishment. We are also grateful for the most important centerpiece of our ministry, and that is God's preserved, inerrant, and infallible Word. We honor the principle of God preserving His Word and giving it to us so that we might know His thoughts, understand His ways by the reading of these words. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 6, verses 19 through 23. Romans chapter 6, verses 19 through 23. Well, it's good to be back. It's been a long time. It always takes me a little while to get reoriented to everything again, but plus, it seems like my vision, it keeps getting poorer and poorer. I almost brought my glasses in this morning, but I can still barely make out the words, and I still have room to go back all the way to this wall. So as long as I've got that way, I'm okay, I guess. But I suppose the big announcement that everybody has heard, if you haven't heard, Cecil Yates has shattered his leg, and he's in traction or whatever they've got him in. He was down here by himself trying to do some work on in the tape library, stepped off of a ladder, lost his balance, and when he did, from the way I understand it, he came down hard on his left leg, and his femur actually just hit and, like a hammer, just destroyed the tibia plateau where the knee all gets put together there. And so he wound up having to have some surgery on it. Fortunately for him, he had his cell phone with him, or we probably would have found him on the floor this morning and still here, but he was able to get some people called and get the people here to get him to the hospital. He was worked on at Duke, what used to be Raleigh Community, and that's where Cindy had her elbow operated on. Of course, she had hers operated on with hydraulic fluid, but she was one of those. But I think they got that problem fixed. The prognosis looks really good for him. He's going to be a while, of course, not only immobile, but then going through therapy and all of that kind of business to get himself back to Bible class. And I imagine he'll wind up getting back here any way he can, even before then. But we certainly want to remember him, and especially Jerry. She takes care of him and everybody, the family and everything, in our prayers. They said they'll be keeping up over the internet while they're away, but I'm sure they'll be appreciative of any cards or sentiments you want to send his way. That I'm sure would be appreciated. But we'll miss his presence here, but I'll be in close contact with him since he is the chairman of the board during the time that he's convalescing and getting back going again. One thing about Cecil, of all the problems he's had, and he could write a book on being in hospitals, the guy really responds well. I've never seen anybody really, he follows doctor's orders just to the letter. He's so good at that, and he seems to respond so well to all of the procedures and everything, and he just has this great fortune of being able to get good doctors and especially in the prostate problem he had and everything. I guess that's true, except for the time when they sewed him up with the sponges in him. Then he didn't have a very good doctor. I don't know if that's a doctor's fault or a nurse's fault or what it was, but that was a mess. So he's out of commission for a while, and just wanted to tell everybody hi and that he wasn't leaving because he didn't agree with the doctrine. But we'll be glad to have him back again. And maybe I can get him pitching horseshoes to rehabilitate that knee. So, So, but we had a good time off, got away a little bit, got to see a few things. This vacation was not really designed for me, so it wasn't a purely historical trip. And so I had to suffer through some, you know, amusement park things and that kind of thing. But I did get to see the MacArthur Museum, which I thoroughly enjoyed. I finally got to see General MacArthur's Medal of Honor and all of his other medals that he had been awarded, and that was really neat. I did find out one thing, though. I doubt very strongly if I'll ever find myself back in Norfolk, Portsmouth, or Suffolk, Virginia. I thought I had a decent sense of direction, but it was just pathetic. I was so lost in that town. I've never seen a place laid out like that. I thought Raleigh was bad to get used to. I would be totally lost there. It was just tough to try to figure out what bridge I'm going over and what body of water is this, and I was a mess. But we were able to enjoy ourselves mostly in Virginia. And then we did go to the beach. Not a big beach fan, but it's good to see it every once in a while. The ocean is a very awesome thing when you look at it and realize its power, and so that was kind of fun. But anyway, the time off was needed. It was very appreciated, and I'm really glad to get back to it and get going again. So if I am off a little bit today, I'm still trying to get used to everything. I already screwed up one thing. My updated slideshows and everything I left laying on in my study. I went to all the trouble to make them, and then I forgot them, left them laying there. So we're back on the same ones we had before today. But anyway, we'll get over it. All right, and it's good to see all of you again, and it's good to be back and doing what I love doing the most. So, all right, before we get ourselves underway, we'll spend a few moments, as we always do, in preparation for the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments of silent prayer to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God and to lay aside the concerns, the problems, and cares of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we know that you have perfectly preserved your word so that we might be able to have its effectual working in our inner man. We thank you for the opportunity to be brought further along in our understanding and appreciation of our godly sanctification as you have placed us in union with Christ, and that these very powerful truths that emerge to generate the power of grace in our thinking, the understanding and appreciation of its unmatched power to do what nothing else can do, especially the law. As we look at these things, we pray that the sense and the sequence and the power of your word will produce in us your very thinking about these issues, so that we might be able to fully comprehend and process this and be able to actually live consistent with who you have made us to be in Christ, to be dead to sin and alive unto you, and prepare us for our sonship education, which is right on the threshold before us. So we have many things to be grateful for this morning. We just thank you for the opportunity to have the open doors of communication on a grace basis, that we might be advanced further along in our spiritual life. We just pray again that we will handle your word honestly and accurately, and that it might effectually work within us to produce godliness. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's warm our thinking up here to the passage as we've been looking at our sanctified position in Christ by picking this up at verse 14. After we have come through, as you have been tracking along, the first major section that was to be dealt with in our godly sanctification, once you enter into Romans chapter 6, that's what you're dealing with. In Romans 6, 7, and 8, you're dealing with sanctification. Your justification has been taught to you in the amount and the way God wants you thinking about it through the first five chapters. The first 13 verses of Romans chapter 6 give you an appreciation of the first two issues that you are supposed to have understood in your sanctified life. And again, these are the first two things God would have you understand. These are not, in fact, in every every systematic doctrine, every doctrine of sanctification that I was able to get my hands on and look at, these were not the first things that men would design if you were going in a categorical format in understanding sanctification. These are not the first things that are taught. And that, therefore, you're not taught properly when your sanctification is taught to you. The first thing God wants you to know about is that you really are baptized into Christ the moment you were saved. In doing so, you are also dead to sin and alive unto God, and you have steps that make that the living reality it's supposed to be in your life, so you can reckon yourself to be just that, as verse 11 says, and then verses 12 and 13 make the application necessary to that doctrine. But that's not all that's going to comprise this section here in chapter 6, because we actually now move into another section that is going to be the big issue and the major chunk of doctrine taught to you about your initial godly sanctification, and that has to do with this issue of the law and the issue of how your flesh is going to attempt to try to have its way to still be able to save some face, to have something to say and something to do in your life. And so it's going to grab a hold of the law or look for an opportunity under the law to put itself into motion so that it can come along and say, as it were, I'm just as powerful and just as important and just as bona fide as anything else to be able to live a life that God would be pleased with. God is never going to be pleased with your flesh, especially in connection with that law. And so therefore, we begin in verse 14 with a very dramatic statement. And I do want to read down through the entire rest of the chapter just to warm our thinking back up. And it's also a good reminder to me and get us back into the flow of where we have been. So Paul begins in verse 14 by saying, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." That's the major statement that just hits somebody between the eyes and causes or provokes the question in verse 15, "What then, shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace?" And Paul says that's entirely wrong thinking. God forbid. Verse 16, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." And that's a packet, not a package, but a packet, a smaller package, a packet of doctrine that's designed to address that first objection. But it doesn't fully address it. There's one other thing that it's going to have to speak to. So verse 19 begins, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." All right? So in this section, it actually runs, well, in fact, as I guess we could go through these, as verses 14 and 15 present the first objection. Once you are told you're not under the law, but under grace. By the way, you are not under the law at all, in any way, in any shape, or in any form. And as we're going to find out, much, almost all of the teaching that goes on, and much of the teaching that goes on, even in so-called doctrinal churches, still has some avenues with which it placates the flesh by putting you back under the law. The flesh is something, and that's why Paul is going to deal with it in verse 19, and we're going to deal with it very heavily. You have to understand that even though you may be sitting back and saying, "Well, I don't really look at the law that way," you're underestimating your flesh. And that's a very dangerous thing to do. Because coming up in your sonship education as it begins in chapter 8 and goes on through the rest of your life, you will have many, many areas with which the flesh is going to be challenged, it's going to be put down, and it's going to continually scramble around to find some way to dig in, to get some little tiny foothold. If you ever see somebody doing mountain climbing, sometimes they just have a fingernail hold, but it's enough to be able to propel them up, and your flesh is constantly trying to do that. And it may use the law to do that. It's favorite way, we'll say. It's major way, but it's not its only way. But right now, that's what's got to be understood. And I'm pointedly saying it to this body of believers in this church. I know that we come from a so-called grace-oriented background, but that grace orientation that we boasted in was not nearly as grace-oriented as we thought it was, and I'm going to show you that. So you cannot underestimate the flesh to be able to try to get any kind of a toehold, a foothold, or a grip, or latch on to something that it can present itself as being compatible with, competing with, anything that grace could do, I can do myself. Don't underestimate it. And so the response there is really to give you that first objection in the law, and that first objection comes along and says, when it says, what then shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace, that comes from the background and the frame of reference of the flesh striking out and saying, but the law was my only compelling reason for not sinning and doing good. If you take that away from me, I don't have any compelling reason to not sin. And one of the major issues, that's really not the major issue going to be dealt with here, the major issue of the objection is not the reason for not sinning, but the reason for doing good, the reason for producing holiness or producing fruit. And so the law has these erroneous ideas, misconceptions, misunderstandings, and certainly misapplications to them, because most folks in general and most Christians in general have such a gross misunderstanding of what the law was designed to do in the first place. And that's why we went back there and we looked at the fact that that law was given so that God would actually take man and put him under the dominion of sin. That's what verse 14 talks about. You're not under sin's dominion anymore. The mechanical means by which God puts sin's dominion over a man is the law. And that's just opposite of what most folks think. They think that the law is going to be able to restrain me. It'll keep me from not stealing, committing adultery, not treating my parents right, not honoring the Sabbath, all of these things. It's going to keep me from doing that. And it's going to motivate and it's going to compel and propel me into doing good things for God. It never did that in the first place. That's not why it was designed. You can't do that with men who have sin in their members. You can't do that with men and women who have natures of sin and are unholy and unrighteous by nature. It's like oil and water. It doesn't mix. Now, for you chemists, I know that it does to a certain degree. By the way, I learned that as a printer. If there wasn't a certain amount of oil and water mixing, you could not do offset printing. It would be impossible. So I know that. So don't come up and say, well, you know, my 10 years of college education taught me this so I can put my pastor down. No, I understand that. But these are mutually exclusive issues. A fallen human being with a nature of sin trying to live under the law is impossible. And all it's going to do is continue to have sin reign and its dominion in your life. And so that very important first objection is something that we really needed to have clear in our thinking. And then as we approached verse 19, it needed to be boosted up just one more little bit. And we had to see it a little more clearly. And so that first objection comes along and says that the law is my only compelling reason for not sinning and doing good. The effectual working of the first packet of this doctrine to come along, expose it as the error it is, challenge it, correct that thinking and then finally dismiss that was actually in the first 16, 17, three verses. And that is that when verses 16, 17, and 18 do their job, the objection of the law being my only compelling reason for not sinning and doing good is found to be totally wrong. But the issue and the doctrine that you're left with at the end of verse 18 says that grace has given you, when you go back and you look at what you did when you were justified unto eternal life, when you were presented with the gospel of Christ and you were presented with information that told you that Jesus Christ died for your sins on Calvary's cross, was buried and arose again to give you a new life, and that all you had to do is believe and trust Him as your only all-sufficient Savior and nothing else, you were faced with a choice between, even if you weren't looking at the law itself to be the thing I was going to produce righteousness with, you were looking at some kind of self-produced righteousness. It was a very gripping thing in your thinking, because your flesh had just entwined itself in that kind of thing. It had gripped it so tightly. And here comes along information that says you don't have to do anything. It's all been done. There's nothing you can do. You can't go and clean up enough, go to a good enough church, do anything. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to stop sinning. You don't have to clean your life up. You don't have to give anything. You don't give God your heart, your life, your mind, your body, nothing. You don't give. This is a transaction going the other way. God's given you something. He's trying to give you a gift. Don't stop trying to pay God for the gift He's given you. And so you were faced with grace and this flesh's grip on this law or performance system, and you were compelled. And this wasn't even explained to you at the time. But you are compelled to do what grace said to do, and your justification is proof of that. So Paul can go back to something that God has already developed a concept in your thinking and say, look at what you did there. Grace has given you an equally compelling reason for not sinning and doing good, just as good as the law, just as compelling, just as powerful. And then there's this aha that comes along that the flesh is going to get a grip on. But that dispels that and takes it to that degree where that thinking of that first objection is clearly wrong. And verses 16, 17, and 18 have done that. They have made that understood that that is clearly wrong. And that's why the whole servant issue was brought up at that time, and why the servant issue becomes the issue that dispels that particular doctrine. And not a slave, but a servant, because a servant is one who has a compelling reason to do what someone else says. And God, that's why you are called a servant of Christ. Paul was called a servant of Christ. And one of the main reasons is because, as we will see, God has thought out every aspect of how what He is going to teach you, what He is going to do with your life, how it's going to affect you, and all of His forethought and all of His understanding and all of His love and all of His compassion and all of His care has gone into that, unlike a dictatorial, tyrannical master to a slave who cares nothing about the commands he gives his slave on how his slave feels about it, how he's going to be affected by it, or any of those other things. That's not the relationship you have. You have a father-daughter, father-son relationship. And a father always cares about how what he is going to take his son through is going to affect his life. And he builds into that curriculum all of the things necessary to be able to deal with how that's going to affect you in an appropriate manner. And so verses 16, 17, 18 provide the doctrine that teaches us that grace gave me just as compelling a reason as the law ever could have, but the flesh is going to come along and it's going to say, all right, that's where I really object, because the way the flesh is going to operate here, I thought I had this. Let me see what I've got. No, we'll go back. the way the flesh is going to operate there is especially when it set, when we come along there and find out. Let me back this up to where I wanted to be. That statement that grace is giving you an equally compelling reason, the flesh is going to scramble around when it hears that and say, but if it's only equally, if it's just as compelling, it's not more compelling. One is as good as the other. My case still stands. I still can save face in this thing. And that's why Paul's going to have to come along in verse 19 then, and he's going to have to begin dealing with this infirmity of your flesh that will actually rear up. And what we're after right now is that first statement, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. This ends in a colon and can almost stand, therefore, as a statement contained within itself. The colon tells you to pause, make sure that you process that information before going on, but God intends for the rest of the verse to be attached to that. And so what we're after right now is when the first objection is clearly seen that it is wrong, the flesh is going to look at that and say, wait a minute, that's not good enough. My objection, my original objection still stands, at least to some degree, because all you've proven now is that that grace is just as or equally as compelling as the law. It's not more compelling. And verses 19, 20, 21, 22, and 23 are going to make the case for grace. And by the way, I love this because he neither uses the word grace or law in this, but he's going to make the case for grace being the most compelling, greatest compelling, unrivaled, unmatched, uncompeted against reason for you to not sin and to do good, to produce holiness in your life. And by the way, if that doesn't click in your thinking, by the time we get to the end of chapter 6, you're going to have some serious problems later on. That has to click. Verses 16, 17, and 18, and seeing grace as just as compelling as the law ever was, when I look back at the way I was saved to begin with, should click in your thinking. But now this infirmity of the flesh is going to come along, and that flesh is going to naturally attempt to latch on if all it has under grace is equally compelling, equally powerful reasoning, or just as compelling, or just as compelling, powerful reason to not sin and do good. The manner of men, the reason why this is the manner of men is because what is said here, the infirmity of your flesh, stems from this. It's the manner of men. All men have this. You have this. I have this. And even though you may not have objected at the end of verse 18, when you see that what verse 19, 20, 21, 22, and 23 are going to deal with, you're going to see how that's very likely and possible that you could have done that very thing. And as an ambassador of Christ, and as one who is to be skilled in understanding this so that you too can then go on and explain these doctrines to somebody else, you're going to face this somewhere down the line. In fact, I'm going to show you that I actually aided and abetted that for years, teaching Bible doctrine. And there are many doctrines. I was able to, in 5 minutes last night, make a list of 11 that leaped to mind immediately. 11 doctrines that I knew of that I taught and accepted as true that fueled the flesh's ability in my life. And I used to be a big talker about non-meritorious systems and grace orientation. And I was as big a culprit of teaching the law as I ever could have been. And it's done millions of times over this Sunday morning. Well, anyway, we're going to see that this is also all wrong as well. It's not only equally compelling. Your flesh is going to rise up, this infirmity, and say it's only equally compelling, it's only equally powerful. But grace, it's going to try to say grace isn't more compelling, more powerful than the law. to keep me from sinning and doing good, and that's all going to be proven to be wrong, because under grace you've got not just as equally compelling a reason to not sin and do good, you've got a far greater compelling reason not to sin and do good, and that's what the doctrine contained in verses 19 through 23 is going to teach us. And you've got you've got the most compelling reason you could ever have for not sinning and doing good under grace. And when I talk about doing good, I'm not talking about doing good-isms. I'm talking about producing real holiness in your life. And we'll talk about that and define that as we go on. But it's only by understanding and appreciating that what verses 19 through 23 go on to teach us, that it completely roots out and dismisses that first objection totally. And all of the erroneous thinking about the law that was objected to in that first objection, it all gets dealt with. But the flesh needs to recognize, and it needs to do this by the effectual working of the doctrine on this page, that there is absolutely no reason at all for holding on to the law. Because if all grace does is give you equally compelling reason, then one, you'd come along and say, well, one's as good as the other. You ever hear the expression, it's half a dozen one and six of the other? It doesn't really make any difference. And that's exactly what the flesh is going to reason. That's how it operates. And that's what the flesh is going to latch a hold of and what it's going to then stand on. But the truth of the matter is, verses 16, 17, and 18 have simply come along and said, all right, you were a servant of sin, now you are a servant of righteousness. And as far as that's concerned, that just comes along and gives you an equally compelling reason not to sin and do good. But grace does not stop there. And the issue of being a servant of righteousness doesn't stop with being on par, so to speak, in a positive sense, with what you used to be in a negative sense when you were a servant of sin. They're not on par, no. That grace to which you, when you heard that gospel of Christ, yielded yourself to become the servant of righteousness, has a far greater greatness to it than that. It has greater capacity, greater power, greater compelling reason, and so forth and so on. And only when that is understood and appreciated do you realize that when I'm said to be under grace in view of who you are in Christ, you have, when you really get a grip on that and view not just what I was in justification, but what I am now in sanctification, what compelled me there compels me here, and it's even greater in my thinking than it ever was before. And so under grace, in view of who God has made me to be in Christ and all that I am in Christ, you've got far more greater compelling reason not to sin and do good than the law could ever given. But more than that, you've got the most. There's nothing going to rival this. You've got the most powerful. You've got the most effectual. Most fill in the anything you could ever say when it comes to a reason not to sin and do good. There's nothing can compare to what grace has done to compel you to do what it says to do. Nothing can do that like grace. And that's what verses 19 through 23 go on to deal with. By the way, that's the reason that comparison of fruit comes in there. And the reason is because when you compare, We take terminology like this out of the Bible and we kind of twist it a little bit, but we come up with phrases. You ever hear somebody say, well, that's comparing apples and oranges? That's right. Why do people do that? Because they're comparing fruit. It's the production of something, the fruit of something. That's why the fruit issue comes up. And the fruit issue is that comparison of apples and oranges. The law and grace, there's no comparison between these two. And that's why fruit is the perfect analogy that's brought up here to deal with it. Because that's what you're supposed to be doing in all of this. And this sanctification part deals with how you live your life now. This is your functional life. And it should be producing fruit. And I don't mean making money. And I don't mean being able to acquire possessions. I mean actually doing what your Heavenly Father is in the business of doing today. You have to ask yourself the question, is that what I'm doing? Is my life primarily about doing my Father's business? If it's not, you're a failure here. As a matter of fact, you can almost put it this way. You're not saved. You're lost. I don't mean that in a justification sense. I mean that in a sanctification sense. There are many bona fide, quote, born-again Christians who are as lost as they could possibly be because they're failures. They have the lostness of their sanctified life is still as far away from them as it was before they were ever saved. And it's because of the intrusion of many religious things and the law, which has kept them from being saved functionally. Anyway, that's what we're embarking on here in this great doctrine of our sanctification. So anyway, there's really the fruit issue comes along because really there's no comparison at all. Only under grace do you have fruit unto holiness. Only under grace do you have fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. Why does he say it that way? That's really the kicker of all of this, and it's one of the most powerful punches to any doctrine we have seen thus far. It's an amazing concept that's going to come out of this. And only under grace do you have the things that verses 19 through 23 describe. So therefore, only under grace do you have the most compelling, most effectual reason for not sinning and doing good. And only by understanding and appreciating that does the whole first objection get totally then dismissed. And so as verse 19 opens up, dealing with this, what Paul calls this manner of men and the infirmity of your flesh. And we went back, and I'm not going to go back over all of the details of that, but we did go back over the even looking at it in the Greek, the manner of men and the infirmity of your flesh. It might not be a bad thing to refresh yourself on that a little bit, but there's a... When Paul comes along there and he talks about that infirmity of your flesh, I speak after the manner of men. Coming out of the manner of men is this infirmity of your flesh. And an infirmity is oftentimes looked at it as a weakness. And what it's going to do is it's going to describe, if you've ever heard anybody talk about, you all have them, if you talk to somebody long enough, you'll find out what their weakness, they have a weakness for something. As a catcher in baseball, that was one of the primary things that I tried to figure out in my opponents. If a guy had a weakness for a high outside pitch, we used to have an expression, he was a sucker for a high outside pitch, or he's a sucker for a low ball, or a sucker for something else. He had a weakness. He couldn't lay off of it. But, you know, I have a particular weakness for nutrageous candy bars. I can't hardly pass one up. Have weaknesses in other ways, too. I have a weakness for the Shenandoah Valley. But everybody has these. But this is where your flesh is going to have, it has a penchant for or a weakness for the law. And by doing that, it is naturally going to resist anything that would try to come along and challenge that. And this infirmity that every man has, every woman has, that is an infirmity called of your flesh, has this penchant or trend or natural weakness for, affinity for, or infirmity for the production of itself, the raising of itself up, through human works and human production and flesh production, the grand aggrandization of itself, glorifying of itself, and it's all in you, and it's there, and you need to recognize it's there, even though you may not imagine it's that big of a problem for you. It really is. And so as verse 19 opens up, dealing with this manner of men and the infirmity of your flesh, you really must have a solid, and I mean a real solid grasp on why this second packet of doctrinal information has to be set forth and dealt with. You've got to know that first objection and tweak it up just a little bit more so that you realize why the flesh would come along and its infirmity would now come out at this point. You really have to have a firm grip on that. Otherwise, what's going to be said here really isn't going to make sense. It's going to be like, well, Paul, you could have stopped at the period in verse 18 and not said what you're going on to say. He needs to go on and say what he says because of this infirmity of your flesh. In other words, just by the English, when you look at the English punctuation marks themselves alone, you're having an alert given to you, so to speak, of, that's being brought to your attention. Notice the first phrase, as I said, ends in that colon. And that is that very powerful stop or pause. The only one greater than that is a period itself, which finishes a thought or a sentence off completely. And it's imperative that you, as fully as you can, pause to understand and appreciate what this phrase is saying and why it's necessary to bring it up and say it the way in which it is said. And that's critical. Every word in the order it's in is critical. And notice in verse 19, it's the very first time in all of your instruction for your edification from Romans through Philemon, from Romans 1:1, this is the very first time that expression, your flesh, has been used. Now, it's not the first time the word flesh has been used, but it's the first time in the doctrine of your godly education and the sanctification you have in Christ, this is the very first time Paul has used the terminology your flesh. That terminology flesh, by the way, in the Greek, it's the Greek word sarx. S-A-R-X. Sarx. S-A-R-X. That's what it is in the Greek, and that's pretty much the way it's translated all the time. It's almost always translated flesh, except on a couple of occasions the word sarx is translated carnal or carnality. But it's almost always translated flesh. But that terminology, the word flesh, has been used four times previous to this in the book of Romans. But if you go back, and we're not going to do it, but if you go back and take a look at those four times, you'll find that none of those instances really speak about your flesh like this one does. It's not at all in the same context. Truth of the matter is, the word flesh with the word your in front of it, your flesh, has never occurred in the book of Romans until now. And in fact, none of those four times that it was used prior to this, when we're talking about your flesh here, none of those four times really address the issue of your flesh in the context of it being a powerful challenger as it is to real, genuine, true godliness. But that is going to be your great challenger to godliness right there. And that's why it's brought up that way here and why it's said the way it's said, your flesh. You have to be made aware of something. Your flesh, colon. I have to speak to you after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, not the infirmity of your best friend's flesh. Your flesh. Everyone who reads this verse has this problem, whether they want to acknowledge it or not. You know, when you first get cancer, you don't feel like you've got cancer. You feel like you've got something else, an ache, a pain, or some other sickness or something, but not that. In fact, many people have cancer long before it ever manifests any kind of a symptom. And so whether you want to recognize it or not, I could regale you with stories. My pastor used to always teach, tell a story about a personal friend of his who was very ill, and his son took him to the doctor to find out what in the world was wrong with him. It turned out it wasn't really much of anything. But when the doctor was examining this boy's dad, he looked at the son and he said, "Can I examine you?" And he said, "Well, I feel fine. I brought him in. I'm not here for me." He said, "Well, let me take a look at you." And he gave him an examination. That boy was dead in 6 months. He was dying and he didn't know it. You cannot underestimate your flesh. And Paul, he almost unveils that expression here for the first time so that it strikes you with this very powerful pause at the end of it, make sure you understand, I'm talking to you. And so it's very personal. And that's why I said you have to have a solid grip on this. The terminology that has been used in those four times has never been used as the flesh being the powerful challenger to godliness. And if you go back and take a look at those first 18 verses of Romans chapter 6, When we went through the first 18 verses here, I looked through that and I thought, you know, there were opportunities Paul could have said this. And it's almost as if Paul was deliberately trying to avoid using the term sarx, the expression your flesh, until now. And I believe that's true. Under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, he deliberately did not use this expression until that objection would be looked at by the flesh, and the flesh would scramble around to make some kind of grip on saving its faith. And now the manner of men, because of that, the infirmity of the flesh comes out, and now it can be spoken of. And it's only until this point in the corrective doctrine that Paul hauls out this terminology and deals with it at just the right time, in which your flesh actually rears its ugly head, so to speak, and at just the appropriate time in which the context would have you thinking about it and thinking of it the way God wants you to think about it and the way He Himself thinks about it, and confronting the power and reality of what your flesh is going to attempt to do when it's been backed into a corner, so to speak, when it's been exposed to be inferior in every way to the superior power of grace itself. And don't, if you ever deal with somebody about the gospel itself, that's why Paul uses that as the example. You know, because people, they have these erroneous ideas that you have to do good to go to heaven. And when you back that person into the wall and show them that there is no possible way, because you know the second part of the gospel, you know the escape tactics that they're going to try and use, and those are avenues with which the flesh is going to try and hold on to some kind of way of performing themselves into some degree, at least, of acceptance with God. It does it right there. The flesh will haul itself out. It'll rear its ugly head, and it's going to try it'll do it, especially when it's backed into a corner and exposed to be inferior to grace. So we have the expression your flesh, and as I said, the term flesh, sarx, is again a very weak word, and it can be used in a wide variety of ways. And as most words are, the term flesh is a very contextually sensitive term. While sarx is used only two basic ways in the Bible, or translated two basic ways, flesh and carnal, or some form of it, its meaning is always determined by the context in which it's used. So flesh can be used in a lot of ways. For instance, in speaking of your actual, one of the ways in which flesh is used is, well, it's my skin. It's my actual physical, literal flesh, the material substance of your physical body. Or it can be used to speak, in fact, hold your place here and come back to Romans chapter 1, where it was used in one of those. We're not going to look at all four of them, but this is one of them. Verse 3, you can't get through three verses of Romans before you see the word flesh. But in here, the Lord was made, look at what, concerning the son, His Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. That's sarx. And there, of course, it's talking about being made, the Lord being made the seed of the woman according to the flesh. So it's talking about the genealogy, describe your descendants. You can talk about flesh that way, speaking of descendants, especially of the Lord. As we're going back, we can look at one other there in chapter 3, verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20. Paul used that when he was talking about the good news, the third part of the gospel. He says, well, actually, it was right at the end of the second part of the gospel. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The word flesh is used there. It can be used there like it is by Paul to talk about the life of mankind in general, as he does there in Romans 3:20. And so what I'm after is the word flesh can be used in a variety of ways. One of the most common ways, come back to Romans 6 now, in which flesh is utilized in the Bible, we would come along and we would define it all kinds of ways, but it basically would come along and talk about our natural human nature consisting of all of the sensual appetites, all of its inclinations, that we would talk about the flesh being the sinful trend of Adam type of thing. That's not what he says, though. That's what he meant to say. That's exactly what he would have said. He said flesh. But we would say that it was it had all these appetites, inclinations that are in opposition to and antagonistic to the things of the Spirit, the depraved nature of man. And it fits that context. That's partially what we're dealing with. The natural sinful trends you have by virtue and by nature of being born in Adam. And that's one of the most common ways in which the word flesh is used in the Bible. Therefore, what I'm after is, in just saying that, is there's no real way to standardize the term and make that expression fit into only one meaning. And again, the context is going to tell you how to understand it. All I'm trying to do is provoke your thinking into thinking contextually and not thinking grammatically. I'm not interested so much in the word sarx and the many ways it can be. I'm interested in what does the context tell us that word needs to be understood as communicating. So in Romans 6:19, when Paul says, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh," that expression, "your flesh," my understanding is it's not contextually at all referring to your physical body. We're not talking about some infirmity like a bodily weakness like a lame leg or you've got a lazy eye. I saw a guy this last week who was so wall-eyed. His one eye was absolutely as far to the right as it could get, and the other one as far to the left. And I was amazed that the guy could walk. How do you walk with it? You know, there's things to correct that. I thought, wow, that's poor breeding or something. I don't know, but I felt so sorry for the guy, but he seemed like he was having a good time. But we're not talking about that. We're not talking about some kind of physical weakness. It's not even speaking, in my understanding, listen to this carefully. It's not speaking of the fallen, natural, Adamic nature or sinful nature per se. I think it is that, but that's too general of an idea. There is something because, and the reason I know that is because this expression is couched in coming from the manner of men, and it's also described further as an infirmity. It's not just, he doesn't come along and say, "I speak after the manner of men because of your flesh." It's not what he says. "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity," and it's the infirmity. There is a specific, definite article finger pointing at something specific about this infirmity of your flesh. So to come along and just say it's the fallen, Adamic, sinful trend of Adam nature that we all have as we came from Adam is true to an extent, but that's not per se what it's after. It is that, but it's too general of a concept. I think we can define it a little bit more clearly. And so there's, my understanding, something more specific about your flesh that's being driven at. And because of this infirmity of your flesh being set within the context, as I said, of speaking after the manner of men, it makes it so that something particular in connection with your flesh is being brought to your attention. And I think that's exactly what's happening. The context is making you think of your flesh not just as your former old man. Like I said, that's what he meant. He just said, "I speak after the infirmity of your old man." Or, "I just speak after the manner of men because of your old man." That's not what he says. It's making you think not just as your former old man was, or in the sense of the nature of sin you still have in your members, as you were taught before. Because if that's all he was after, Paul would have said that. Something like the infirmity of your natural man. But he says the infirmity of your flesh. And my understanding is that Paul is after you to be thinking about your flesh as that natural nature of sin you still have in your members. But even more than that, the terminology, as it is an infirmity of your flesh, the terminology in that expression is designed to generate in your thinking that your flesh has a specific to this context of your sanctification and the law being trying to be utilized as a part of it.
it has, your flesh has a specific infirmity to it that causes you to think about it as something within you that has this natural weakness in the sense of a special fondness or an inclination in connection with wanting and with a desire to operate under a performance system. That's what this is after. It is something within your Adamic fallen nature. But more than that, this is specifically an infirmity, which is a weakness that has this fondness for or desire to operate under a performance system. That's in keeping with the context. Because what this whole context is about is the law, and not being under the law, but under grace. So we're kind of boxing this in and removing aspects of your fallen nature that have to do with other things. We're only after this specific infirmity of your flesh that is this natural desire to operate under a performance system. And I say it that way because I know in some people's thinking, they may not imagine, which is your problem to your chagrin, that you have this natural inclination or desire or weakness for the law of Moses. But you do have this infirmity of your flesh that its desire is to operate under a performance system, whether it's one you made up, a church made up, a religion made up, or the very law of Moses itself. Your flesh has that, and it's got to be recognized. And in fact, it's critical that you do recognize that about your flesh. I guess I'll close on that. We're out of time for the first session, but it's something you have to recognize as being true about yourself. That's me that he's talking about. I'm not talking about someone else, my neighbor or somebody. Even if you don't feel that way, even if you don't imagine that that is true of yourself, it is that way. Biblical truth of the matter is that your flesh has a natural affinity, a natural attraction or weakness for that law, and it's going to resist grace naturally. And it's got a weakness for any performance system for that matter. And when and if, and it'll happen, that flesh is backed into a corner, and it's going to get, your flesh is going to be backed into the corner repeatedly through your sonship education. When it's given half a chance, and I mean really given any chance whatsoever, any smallest degree of chances, it will resist grace and latch onto anything that will save face, so to speak, and give it the possibility of being able to produce righteousness. It doesn't matter how long the shot is. It can be the longest shot of all. As long as it's a long shot, it's a shot to produce righteousness on its own. Or, here's what we're after here specifically, listen to this carefully, produce holiness on its own. That's what we're dealing with in sanctification. We've already shown that it didn't produce righteousness on its own, but now we're going to see it's going to attempt to cling on to something to produce holiness on its own. I don't know if you're a big fan of movies or not, but and I'm probably saying something I shouldn't say and revealing something I shouldn't reveal. But I saw a movie a while back, a comedy called Dumb and Dumber. Have you ever seen this Dumb and Dumber thing? And there were some pretty funny moments in it. But I thought about this when I was thinking about your flesh. And there's a scene in that movie where this guy, Lloyd, is head over heels in love with this girl, Mary. And he keeps trying to woo her and win her affections. And at one point, she approaches him and he says something like, "I want you to be brutally honest with me. What are my chances?" And I think he's so nervous he screws the two up. He says, "Of a girl like me and a guy like you," but I think that's how he actually said it. But what he meant was, "What are the chances of a girl like you and a guy like me ever getting together?" And she, of course, she's married, and she thinks it over for a moment, and she says, "Well, about 1,000,000 to 1. And he goes, "So you're telling me I've got a chance? I hear you. Oh, yeah." That's the flesh. That's exactly what's in you. It can be 1,000,000 to 1 shot, but I got a shot. What verses 19 and 23 are going to do is close the door entirely and say, you have no shot. It's zero. You cannot produce holiness by your performance system. And the infirmity of your flesh, if all it's given is verses 16, 17, and 18, is going to do that very thing. But I still have a shot, right? Wrong. And verses 19 through 23 are going to show you just how wrong that really is. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll take our break and come back after the break and examine a little more closely your flesh in connection with some revealing things that I think will show us the powerful thing that it is before we go on and dismiss this erroneous thinking about the law as well. So we'll take our break right here and come back after that for the next.